All right, good morning. And thank you, Caleb, for taking a crack at those names. I mean, we don't know how they are pronounced. So the trick for pastors is just say it confidently and people will believe that's how it's pronounced. Nobody knows. All right. Now, before we get into our sermon, I'd like to take a few minutes to really address what's going on in people's minds and what's going on in Minneapolis. And this is a hard topic, and pastors don't know what to say either. And I would text my pastor friends and we're like comparing notes. Nobody knows what to say. Whatever you say is wrong for some people. But there are some truths that needs to be said and would be true no matter what. And that would be the fact that this world is broken, and the pattern of this brokenness can be seen throughout history, and we're seeing it clearly through live stream. So it hits us differently, and it hits home like really near to us this time. And it's been happening for quite a few years, and so Minneapolis has been in world news for quite a few years. So it hits differently for us, so we need to address it. Now, this pattern, we're talking about narratives in the book of Acts. So we're, in some sense, trained to notice patterns and narratives. And this pattern is that there's some brokenness in the world. There's guilt, there's sin, there's brokenness in the world. And people have that innate sense to want to seek justice, but then we're all broken. So the way we try to solve the problem leads to more problems. And people don't agree on how to solve the problem, so we attack one another. And as we try to solve the problem, thinking that we're on the side of justice, but then we don't carry out the actions with gentleness, with self-control, with love, with care. So we propagate that hurt to different people, thinking that we're working for the good side. And that's true throughout history, and that points to the fact that this world needs a savior. We can look for different things for solutions, and people have tried that throughout millennia, and even people 2,000 years ago, they've tried that for a long time. They've tried different means, and people realize that this world needs a savior. And when the disciples of Jesus saw that Jesus resurrected, they realized that, oh, that Savior is here. That's why they went around the world sharing that good news to people, because that person who can solve all the problems in the world, the lack of a home, the lack of peace, the lack of justice, the lack of gentleness, the lack of love among people, which is what we're seeing on the streets in Minneapolis, we're all trying to fight for justice and fight for love, fight for peace. But in reality, we're sadly generating more unrest. Now, again, the answer ultimately is Jesus. And that's why those people in our stories decided to die for that message. And that could be an example for us as we engage in these conversations. Now, I know pastors, when pastors say this, it sounds all, you know, high level and all idealistic, and it could be perceived as neglecting the real problems at hand. But what needs to be said is that high level thing is really the end goal that we should be shooting for. And we really need wisdom to navigate through this current complicated landscape. But as long as we have that end goal fixed, there is hope. Now, I'm not spending time here trying to dissect the situation that's going on over there, who is to blame, but just a call for wisdom, call for peace, and call for prayer, not just praying for Minneapolis, praying for Minnesota that we see online. I mean, that's true, we do that, but pray for ourselves that we can align our hearts with the narrative of God And in doing so, we have wisdom to know how to engage with our neighbors and to talk in a way that's actually helpful and comforting. And to know that, yes, we can propose solutions and try to implement those things in our cities, but in the end, we are not going to achieve that ideal justice and peace in this world without Jesus. Right, so that's a clear gospel message that we can proclaim. So let's pray right now and pray for ourselves, pray for our city. Father, we know, judging from how you have revealed yourselves, you do not love what's going on right now, and it pains you to see the people that you have created hurt one another. And we ache alongside with you because we have your image and we feel it. We feel that injustice. We feel that lack of peace and lack of love, and it's not right. But we pray that you will fill us again with your spirit to have hope, to have hope in your reign in the future. And as your reign has infiltrated and invaded into this dark world 2,000 years ago, we pray that you will do more of that in and through us in Minneapolis. I pray that you will give us wisdom to know how to think, how to have conversations, and how to engage our neighbors and perhaps in the political sphere. I pray that you will use our church in ways that we do not yet know how and what and when, but I pray that you will open that door, and when you give us opportunities, we will be ready to take on the task to bring your goodness and beauty into the world. I pray that we as an immigrant church, as we're dealing with issues related to immigration, we will have extra dose of wisdom and just peace and self-control and gentleness from you to display that characteristics that is only from heaven. Pray for ourselves and pray for our church and pray for our city that your justice and your peace will be where our hope is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I said, people 2,000 years ago, they were in the same kind of hurt we're in today. The Roman Empire, they were more brutal than any of the regimes we have in this world. And the Jewish people were fed up with the Roman Empire, and they would look for different sources for relief and comfort. And when they saw Jesus, they knew that they found it. And this is a hope beyond this current world. That's why people went about the world and to proclaim that gospel despite they are being persecuted here and there. So today we're continuing in a series of the book of Acts to look at that story. And today we are entering a new segment in the book. And I know I've said this many, many times that we're entering into a new segment in the book as if every chapter is a new turning point, which from different angles, it is true. But this section starting in chapter 13, this is really a natural juncture in the narrative because up until chapter 12, which we looked at last week, up until chapter 12, all the stories in the book of Acts talks about how the gospel of Jesus started in Jerusalem, how it spread to the Judean region and Samaria, and how it was going to spread to the ends of the earth. Up until chapter 12, all the actions happened around here in the older Israeli region and the eastern Mediterranean region. And today's story is the first time that we are leaving this familiar region in the Old Testament narrative. And Up until chapter 12, all the expansions of the kingdom of God happened within this region, mostly because of persecution, right? The church was persecuted, so they scattered, so they brought the gospel to different places. But today is the first time they turned defense into offense. This is the first time the Spirit activated a church to actively go to places they've never been, and it's not because of persecution. So that's today's story. For us as a church who seeks to be used by the Spirit, we could learn much from how they got activated in this story. So today's passage has a simple structure. Verses 1 to 3, the Spirit mobilized the church. And then 4 to 11, they encountered opposition. And then verse 12, they had success. So this is a simple structure, and we are going to see the same pattern multiple times in the rest of the book of Acts. So today we will first go through the story, and I'll explain some details to help us better understand and appreciate what's going on. And then we will try to apply the story to ourselves and to our church. Now remember, although we're like 2,000 years removed from their storyline, but then the Spirit who mobilized them is the same Spirit who fills us today, right? And the mission that they were on is the same mission that we are carrying on. So in that real sense, we are connected to them. And the opposition they were facing is the same enemy that we're facing today. And that would be the lingering power of sin and death. So because of all these parallels, we are bound to see echoes between their story and ours. That means as we become more familiar with their narrative, we can gain wisdom and grow more confident as we follow the Spirit's guidance in our own context. All right, so that's why we study their story. So let's jump right in and take a look at verse 1 and see what kind of church we have here. What kind of church did the Holy Spirit mobilize? Who they were and what they were doing. Now, the first verse is interesting, with a lot of names, and I'm going to try to pronounce them confidently, right? So it's a list of leaders in the church. The composition of the leadership board can tell you a lot about the culture of the church, right? So here in Antioch. Antioch was a very big city on the important trade route. So the people there are quite diverse. They come from all over the world. And here in this church, we see significant diversity among its church leaders. All right, I'm going to introduce those people to you now. All right, first guy, Barnabas. Barnabas grew up in Cyprus, over here. Barnabas grew up here in Cyprus. And Saul grew up here in Tarsus, modern-day Turkey. And there is a guy called... there's a guy from Cyrene, Lucius, I believe, right? Lucius, he grew up here, Cyrene, modern-day Libya. So he grew up in North Africa. So they came from very different cultural backgrounds. Although they were all Jewish, but they were assimilated into the neighboring cultures. So they grew up in very different cultural backgrounds. Now, Saul was a Pharisee. Right, so he came from hardcore academia. He was a scholarly type. Now, by the way, you'll notice that midway through the story, his name suddenly becomes Paul, right? And Paul was his Greek name, and Saul was his Hebrew name, okay? So it's like us immigrants from China or Taiwan, we would give ourselves a Starbucks name. Like mine is Simon, right? We use that when we order Starbucks so they don't butcher our Chinese name, right? Similarly for Paul, that's what happened, right? So it's probably a little more official for him because he was a Roman citizen, but Paul was his Greek name. So now Luke is using his Greek name now that we're entering the Greek world. That's all it is, okay? So anyhow, he was a heavyweight academic, well-connected in the scholarly circle. And Barnabas was a Levite. So his family came from a priestly descent, bearing the identity and memory of the temple services. So he was more connected with their religious center. And then we have this guy, Manaen. Manaen was a lifelong friend of King Herod, right? The King Herod we talked about last week. So this guy came from the circle of political and social elites, all right? So one from academia, one from religious center, and one from political social elite. So, and then we have this guy, Simeon, who had a nickname, Nager, which means black, all right? So it's where we got it, the N-word, all right? So it's likely referring, I mean, honestly, they give people nicknames. It's likely because of the darker complexion. Anyhow, you see, their leaders came from wildly different walks of life. And now, all of these people believed in Jesus. They used to be enemies from their own social backgrounds, right, in some sense, right, the different sects in the Jewish culture. And now they were all serving together in the same church. And from the story 2 weeks ago, we learned that this group had been together for at least a full year. So they were teaching and learning from one another, and they must have hashed out their theology in light of their respective life experiences and cultural backgrounds. So their view of the gospel would have become more well-rounded because they were shaped by the varying perspectives represented by the different people. So you see, this church that the Spirit was sending to the nations, to a very diverse audience, they already had the elements and the cultures of the nations encoded within it, right? And the various ideas were allowed time to brew and to percolate and to mature before they were mobilized to the nations. Okay, that's what verse 1 is doing over there. And now, the Spirit is finally activating them. So what were they doing when that happened? Verse 2 says they were worshiping the Lord, meaning that they were aligning themselves with Jesus in every action. And they were fasting. Fasting. Right? You could think of fasting as prayer on steroids, if you will. Right? It's starving yourself in order to be more focused on prayer. And prayer, as we've talked about a few weeks ago, prayer is not primarily about you asking God for what you want. It's more about mentally committing yourself to the storyline of God. It's tuning your mental frequency to the frequency of God and being familiar and sensitive to the storyline of God, allowing yourselves to be ready to live out His teaching and His guidance. That's what prayer is. So as this culturally ready church tuned their hearts to the frequency of God in their mind through prayer and their actions through worshiping the Lord, as they aligned themselves with the Spirit, the Spirit spoke to them. The Spirit spoke to them and commanded them to send out those two guys, Barnabas and Paul, on a mission. And here, Luke is silent about the mode of that communication, right? He didn't tell us whether it was through an audible voice or writings on a wall or whatever, but he did tell us that the church got the message. Now, it's very likely that he refused to tell us about the mode of communication intentionally, because this would help prevent the future generations to idolize that mode of communication and would, you know, keep seeking that mode of communication instead of seeking God Himself. So anyhow, we don't know how the Spirit spoke, but we know that the church got the message. And they got the message together. It's not like only one or two people heard it. But notice in verse 3 that even though they got the message, they got the command, they didn't act immediately. Verse 3 says they acted only after another period of fasting and praying. So you see, although the Spirit spoke to them directly, they still took time to fast and pray. And it was not because they were slow to obey, all right? But it was because they were preparing themselves to obey truly, right? The Spirit was not mobilizing robots, right? The Spirit was mobilizing humans with flesh and bones, right? So And you can imagine that this command would have been very difficult for them to obey, if you think about it. Right? They were sending out two of their best leaders. Barnabas was the best encourager they had in the early church, and Paul was their best theologian in the early church. You could understand some people would be quite unhappy about this command. So they needed time for their emotions to catch up with their understanding. So they fasted as a church, allowing time for the church to process this, perhaps taking time to come up with leadership transition plans. And then after they had mentally and emotionally caught up with the Spirit, they blessed those two guys and sent them off. Now, it was not clear whether the command from the Spirit included navigation command, right, in terms of where to go next. It's not clear. It didn't seem like it, right? At least it's not recorded here. And interestingly, the first place they went was Cyprus. It was Barnabas's hometown. So it looks like they were asked to go and they obeyed, but in terms of where to go, they simply started in places where they've already had connections. They went to Cyprus to tap into Barnabas's networks. And they began in Jewish synagogues, where Paul knew that he, as a Jewish scholar, would have some influence. So, you see, sometimes the Spirit guides people in an extraordinary way, like issuing a clear command. But most other times, the Spirit can use these ordinary, everyday factors as guidance for his followers, like where your hometown is and where your sphere of influence is. And that seemed to be what Paul and Barnabas did. Okay, so they went. And after they've traveled across the island, preaching the reign of Jesus, calling people to follow him for their hope, as usual, they experienced opposition. So we've seen this before, right? Whenever the new power of Jesus invades that the dark world, that lingering power of sin would try to oppose it. And this time, that dark power came in the form of a Jewish false prophet who bore the name of Jesus, right? How ironic. He was called Bar-Jesus, Bar meaning the son of. Right, so his name is literally Son of Jesus or Son of Salvation. And he was a magician, so he probably had the ability to tap into the spiritual realm, to do some tricks, to wow people. And apparently he managed to use his magic to build a connection with the top Roman official of the whole island. And now this Roman proconsul sounded like a man interested in truth, and Bar-Jesus was able to bewitch and enchant him for a while. But when Paul and Barnabas went there, the proconsul also wanted to hear from them. And that was obviously a threat for Bar-Jesus, because he wouldn't want the proconsul to believe in anything else other than his magic. Otherwise, he would lose his status and his influence. So he did whatever he could to sabotage Paul and his efforts. And Paul called him out. He called him the son of devil. The son of the devil. That's kind of harsh, but that's because this guy is the quintessential agent of evil. Right? He is your textbook enemy of God. How is that so? Right? Think about this. He bore the name of salvation, and he came from a Jewish background, a people of God, a people who were supposed to bring God's blessing to the world. Yet, here he's actively opposing that mission of God. He's making crooked the straight path of Jesus. And he did so because he wanted to secure his own temporary benefits. That's your textbook enemy of God. All right, that sounds just like the old Israel we've been talking about in the past weeks. So the Spirit exposed him for who he actually was, the blind leading the blind. And he was struck blind by the hand of Jesus for a while. And after seeing this miracle, the proconsul believed. The top Roman official of the whole island believed in Jesus. That's a big deal, right? But notice in verse 12, Luke emphasizes that it was not the miracle that ultimately convinced the proconsul. Verse 12 emphasizes that he believed because he was astonished by the teaching. So, yes, the miracle played a role, but most fundamentally, he was turned toward Jesus because of the teaching of Jesus. It was the word of God that gripped him. The miracle removed some obstacles, but it was the word of God that woke him up to new life. So, there you have it. That's the first story of the Christian church going on offense toward the end of the earth. Now, how do we apply this to us? Again, let's think in terms of pattern recognition, right? Knowing their storyline can, in some way, be a mirror that gives us wisdom because of all the spiritual and organic connections we have with them. So first, how do we as a church become useful for the Spirit in Jesus' mission? How do we prepare ourselves to be mobilized by the Spirit? As you can see in the story, if the Spirit wants to send the church to the nations, he would prepare the church by raising up leaders who are familiar with the nations. Right? The Spirit would raise up leaders in the church with certain experience and instincts who can lead the church toward the new territories that the Spirit is sending them to. So the job of the church would be to not resist that prep work by the Spirit, but to welcome people from all different backgrounds to rise to leadership. Now, our church began as a Taiwanese church. So for a while, all of our leaders are Taiwanese. And that was not inherently wrong. It was just what it was. But to be honest, it was a practical limitation for our church to be effective in reaching people other than the Taiwanese community. That was just a practical limitation. Nothing wrong with that. And in past decades, we've seen God leading different people groups, Mandarin-speaking people groups, to join our church. And we've seen our leadership slowly becoming more diverse as a result. And that has potentiated our church to become more effective in reaching different Chinese-speaking people groups. And I trust that that has been the work of Spirit to expand our reach as a church. And we would love to see more of that. Now, we don't know for sure which communities God is preparing us to reach next. But one thing we can do right now is, if God brings anybody to us who could be raised up as a leader among us, whether they speak Chinese or not, or whatever ethnicity they belong to, let's welcome them, because that might be God preparing us for our next mission field, okay? And then, when the time is right, God might call those capable people away from our church, and we might not like that idea initially, right? But as we continue to commit to him through prayer and through fasting, tuning our minds to his storyline and his mission, as we pour ourselves into prayer as a church, we trust that the Spirit will guide us in a way that we all could understand. And we will in time come together in hearts and minds as a church to follow the Spirit's guidance. And the key would be to stay tuned to God and his storyline. And know that he might guide us through extraordinary means, like a clear, audible voice. He might do that. But he might also use ordinary factors to lead us in our next steps. Just like how Barnabas and Paul decided on Cyprus as their first stop, right? Maybe our next stop is not something out there that we need some secret revelations to figure it out. Maybe it's just something ordinary that we're staring at all day long. You see, because we, as Christians, we trust that every aspect of our lives is meticulously planned by God. Right, where we were born, how we were raised, the experiences we've had in our life, and the language we got to learn to speak, all these different factors are put in our lives by God, and they are no accidents. So we're not crippled by the lack of supernatural guidance, as if, oh, we're not seeing writings on the wall, so we have no idea what to do next. No, God can and does guide us in the ordinary. And then when we do go out on a mission, know that we will face opposition. All right, we're at war, so it's only natural. And today's story reminds us a pattern, a sad reality, that oftentimes opposition comes from people who are supposed to be allies. All right, the opposition can often bear a name that sounds friendly. So be wary of those out there who claim to be Christian this or Christian that. Right? They may claim to be friends, but they might in fact be foes, and sometimes the most troublesome kind. So always watch for the fruit of their work and the demeanors they carry themselves with, rather than simply relying on the label that they give themselves. Remember, Satan loves to pretend to be an angel of light. Right? So, but then just like opposition might come from the least expected places, success might be found among the least expected people. In this story, it's this Roman official out of all people who is portrayed as the only sincere convert. You must know that in the biblical narrative, the Roman Empire carries the image of the sinful kingdom that Jesus' kingdom is coming to smash. Right? They're supposed to be your enemies. But, surprise, surprise, their proconsul turns out to be someone who repents and pledges allegiance to King Jesus. So, as we approach all kinds of people out there, do not presume anything based on their past associations. They may claim to be an atheist, an agnostic, or spiritual yet unreligious, that's becoming a trend now. They may say harsh things about Christianity, but who knows? All right, maybe after they got to hear the word of God, they will become the most committed believer you've ever seen. Because the word of God has the power to save people, as we've seen in this story. And that would be the last point I want to make, right? Remember, it was the word of God that astonished the proconsul, not the miracle. So likewise, it would be the message of the gospel that saves people, not the flashy things we try to do as we share the gospel. All right, I know we tend to want to lure people and want to wow people. We might do that by music, by oratory skills, by potlucks. I mean, they're all good things, right? But those things are only there to remove obstacles. It would be the word that saves. So do not minimize the power of the message by trying to twist it or tone down some parts of it. The message of the gospel would naturally sound foolish to those who would perish. But for those whom God would save, the word will prove to be powerful. So we can trust in that power of the word. Now, I know this is overwhelming. And you'd be like, when is he going to stop? It's bullet point after bullet point after bullet point. Yes, I made bullet points. But remember, this is a narrative. It's very difficult to distill a narrative down to bullet points. Now, this is just some examples, right? The way we engage with narratives is, like I said last week, let's keep the full story in mind, right? Taking in the entire story as a whole and enjoy every detail of it and just dwell in that landscape. And let this narrative be our encouragement and our guide as we follow the Spirit to chart out our own story in our context. All right, so let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for the wisdom and the inspiration we might receive through this history lesson. I pray that you will work in and through us. May the power of the Spirit that mobilized the Antioch Church be at work in our lives. As we face the difficulties and the sad realities that we see online and in our streets, I pray that that spirit will be proven to be more powerful than the evil in the world. I pray that you will help us trust in the power of the gospel, trust in the power of your word, and help us enjoy that word and have the ability to convey that word through words and actions clearly to people around us. I pray that you will use our church to display your goodness and beauty in ways that we don't yet know to our neighbors and to our city and to the world. Bless us as we continue to discuss these in the next hour, and help us to dwell in this storyline throughout the week so that we can have wisdom to know how to live for you until you come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing doxology.